on it clean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So you may have heard the saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. So Johnny Cash even wrote a song about this. I think every other line literally says, it talks about thinking of heaven, thinking about things that are above, but then how if you do so, you will be no earthly good. Now, that statement, I think, could be misleading. I think it could fit in a certain context, but it could be very misleading because I think it assumes at least a couple of things. One, that Christians, followers of Jesus, when they think about heaven, and if they do it too much, it actually makes them unfruitful. It makes them have less joy, less effectiveness in their ministry here on earth. And then it also assumes that it's possible to think about heaven too much, that people like that actually exist. So I don't know about you, but I personally don't think about heaven too much. I work part-time, full-time student. My wife is 6 months pregnant with our first son coming. I don't think I think about heaven more than I think about those things. I think a lot about what's going on right in front of me in the world. So I really don't think that's possible. I think maybe one reason, just because of our sinful nature, we're bent towards thinking about ourselves and what's going on around us rather than thinking about God. And I also think that it's not possible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, because when we are heavenly minded, I think we are actually more earthly good. C.S. Lewis has a quote here that he says in Mere Christianity. This is what he says. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Paul even commands us, right, in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. So Paul, even in that letter, he's contrasting worldly thinking that other people are teaching the Christians to try to buy into. I think he gives this command not because we're prone to think too much about heaven, but exactly the opposite. We're prone to think too much about earth and what's going on here rather than heaven. So my goal today, simply my aim, after the year we've had, and who knows, this year could be worse for you than the year we just had. Lord knows, right? He does know. But my aim today, even if I can make you think about heaven just a little bit more, we hear so much about what heaven is like. Or when people pass away, we might hear things from other people in the community about how angels are looking down on us. But God's given us in the Word what heaven actually looks like, the conditions in it, the blessings that we'll experience. So my aim today, I just want to have you ponder the glory, the joy, the wonder that will be in heaven for us who follow Jesus when we get there on that day. If I can get you to think about that just a little bit more, I think we're following Paul's command there, and it will make you have rock-solid, rebar-enforced joy that will make you much more earthly effective than if you didn't think about what Christ purchased for us. So the main point in this passage today, so the book of Revelation even as a whole, but especially this passage, those who have been redeemed by the Lamb, by Christ, will experience unfathomable and glorious blessings in the eternal city. I'm just going to say that one more time. Those who have been redeemed by the Lamb, those who follow Jesus by Christ, will experience unfathomable and glorious blessings in the eternal city. So the context here in Revelation, so John, the Apostle John, he's receiving a series of visions of the heavenly kingdom, what's going on in heaven. So Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. He conquers sin, death, and the devil by his blood. The old heaven and the old earth has passed away. The new heaven and the earth has come. And then earlier in chapter 21 here, Jesus says to John, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then he gives John a vision of the new Jerusalem. John sees the new heavenly city coming down from the sky, descending, where we will dwell forever. The new eternal city where God will dwell with his people in the fullness of his glory. And then just after this passage, Jesus tells John he is coming soon to encourage the saints to keep on enduring, keep pressing on. So when we see John right in the heart of this passage, see this heavenly city coming, this is a vision given to believers to keep enduring and to set our hope on the things that are above in heaven. You just went through a series in Hebrews, I think earlier this year and last year. Those believers that were able to endure the hardships of this life, how were they able to do it? It's because they know that they themselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And those believers didn't just endure just for the sake of it, gritting their teeth. It said they endured it with joy because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. So again, my aim today, just to get you to think about heaven a little bit more and to see the glories that the Lord has purchased for us when we get to that city. So I'm going to break this passage into two parts. So the first part, we'll talk in chapter 21, verses 22 to 27, where we'll look at the conditions in the eternal city, what it's going to be like inside there. And then the second part, we'll talk about what the blessings will be like and what our experience of those blessings will be. And that'll be those verses in chapter 22. So let's talk about the conditions in the eternal city. No need for a physical temple because God and the Lamb are there. Look with me at verse 22. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for his temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." So John had seen earlier in chapter 21, like I was saying earlier, how the heavenly city was descending from above. It was coming down. And he actually describes it like it's the Holy of Holies. So if you remember what the Holy of Holies is from the Old Testament, or the most holy place in the temple, it was the place where God's presence would come and dwell. There was a veil that separated it. Only the high priest was able to go in once a year when the sacrifices were made, when he was cleansed, and then he went in order to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. You could say that the Holy of Holies, that mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, that was where God's throne on earth was. God dwelt in heaven, but that was almost a portal where God's presence came to dwell with his people. And we know that Jesus, as you learned in Hebrews 2, the great high priest, he offered himself already as the perfect sacrifice for sin, for his people, removing the veil, like Walt read earlier, so that those who trust in him may go in and have direct access to God in his mercy seat. So when we get to this part of the vision here, when John sees this, sees the heavenly temple, the heavenly city come down, he's not saying there is no temple. He's saying he didn't see any building. So he says the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, but he didn't see a temple, a building. Look at what he says. He says, there is no temple building in the city. And why is that? It isn't because the temple is, or sorry, it isn't needed. The temple isn't needed because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The temple in the Old Testament, it was a place where God's people would go to worship him. But in this heavenly city, because of what Christ has done, there's no longer a building that people need to go to experience God. He is there. He is there in person. We'll get to experience him different than we ever have before. We just celebrated the incarnation of Jesus, right, on Christmas. God coming and dwelling with us, Emmanuel. This is us going to dwell with God in his heavenly kingdom that he's purchased for us. This is different. Now, in the state we're in right now, in this moment, in this room, currently our sin, our bodily limitations, I think get in the way of us fully experiencing God as we will in that day. While we still dwell in these earthly tents that are our bodies, we're hindered from fully experiencing God because we're still clothed in mortality. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. You can just listen. You don't have to turn there. But he says, "For we know that if the tent, this tent, our bodies, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared this very thing for us is God." So what does this mean for us? What does it mean that there is no building anymore, that the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple? It means we can look forward to a day where we're going to experience God like we never have before. Now, if you're a believer, if God saved you and redeemed you, you've had moments in your life where just His grace and His mercy has been so visceral to you that you probably broke down weeping. It just, joy has overflowed over you and you can't handle it. It just overflows in you weeping, right? You're just so thankful to God. I can think of a time, the church we were going to before, we were starting up a recovery program, a 12-step Christ-centered program for people in recovery. And I was a part of a little group of volunteers that was going through a training. And one of the exercises we had to do was to write out our inventory. So I had to write out literally every sin I had ever committed against anyone. And at that point, I think it was a year into being a believer. It was a really hard exercise, just looking at all the darkness and brokenness in me. But then another part of that process was reading all of that list to another brother in Christ. So I sat there, it must have been maybe an hour, hour and a half, just listing these things off with my brother in Christ, looking back at me, no judgment, reminding me of the gospel. And I was just overcome with joy and thankfulness for what Christ had done for me. The weight of my sin, the list of it was right there, but it was canceled, shredded up, ripped it after, gone, forgotten by God, forgiven. Even more in these moments, I can't imagine once we see God in person. I think sometimes even our physical bodies, just because of the fall, we can only handle so much joy. I think if I experienced that joy that is in that moment, if it went for 20 minutes, 30 minutes, I might end up having a heart issue. My heart might fail. And I'm serious. If you think about moments you've had, maybe it was when, maybe you have a very stark moment when you were saved, when God saved you, or just when God delivered you from something or did something in your life. That joy, I don't think our earthly bodies can handle that joy for a constant period of time. And that just makes it so much more wondrous when we get to heaven. I think our bodies will be able to handle that. We'll be in the presence of our God, and there'll be unhindered access to Him. Not now where our sin gets in the way, where we look at our circumstances, where our bodies fail us. We will have glorified bodies that will be able to worship God with a whole different level that we've never even comprehended. So God the Almighty in the Lamb being the temple, it means that God's people will be able to come and worship God in His midst like they never have before, like we can only imagine now. Then John, he talks about how there's no need for the sun or the moon because God's glory shines brighter. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. He says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So John says the city has no need for sun or moon to light it up because God's glory shines brighter. Now, he doesn't say there is no sun or moon. He just said there's no need for them. Why? Because God's glory is brighter. God and the Lamb who is the lamp is there. So here on earth, if we think about what the sun does, life isn't possible without the sun. Without God creating the sun to heat up our earth, even photosynthesis with plants, all energy that we use for human life comes from the sun. In other words, if we didn't have the sun, we would die. We wouldn't be here. And what John's saying here is that there will be no need for that sun anymore because there's a different source of life that will be there. Just as the builder of the house is worthy of more honor than the house is, the one that created the sun is worthy of much more honor than the created sun. His light will shine much, much, much brighter and give life to all those who experience it. John chapter 1, verse 4 to 5 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So the light of the glory of God gives life and cannot be overcome by darkness. No clouds, no rain, no eclipse that can block out the sun. The darkness cannot overcome the glory of God. One commentator says it this way. He says, "If the light of God the Creator has dawned, of what use are the created lights, the sun and the moon? Of what good," and he says it this way, "is their pitiful reflected light when He who is light itself?" Now, I'm not recommending you do this, but if you went outside and you tried to look at the sun for 10 seconds, 15 seconds, you're going to hurt your, you're not even going to be able to look. God's glory will shine so much brighter than that. He says pitiful compared to how bright God will shine. The glory of the Lord is sufficient to give life to all it shines upon. And you know when the glory of God shines brightest? God's glory shines brightest through the Lamb who was slain and what He accomplished on the cross and through His resurrection. When we get to the book of Revelation, this is the culmination of all of redempted history. This is what God started back in Genesis 1. God's glory shines brightest through the cross and through the resurrection and through what Christ has purchased. This was God's plan for the fullness of time. This is what He was up to. Colossians 1, 19 to 20. For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is when the glory of God shines the brightest, through Christ, through the Lamb that was slain, that conquered sin, death, and the devil once and for all, that those who are sinners who don't deserve it at all can come to Him and be redeemed. And I think that's exactly what John sees in this next verse. He's seeing this ultimate plan, this salvific plan of God come to fruition. Look with me at verse 24. He says, by its light, by the light of God and the lamp being the Lamb, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So now, most often in Revelation, most of the time, when John sees kings of the earth, those kings are always enemies. They're coming to battle Christ even. Or when judgment's coming, they're going to hide in caves. They're enemies of God. And what we see here in this verse is at least some of those kings of the earth, the ones that were God's enemies, who were coming after Him or hiding from judgment, they come to give Him glory, to worship Him. They must have repented and turned from their ways to worship and give glory to God. Now, this definitely should be striking, but it shouldn't be surprising. Paul says, Romans 5, 8 to 11, but God shows His love for us, if you're a believer, shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, not cleaned up, not made ourselves good, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And then here, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So the kings of the earth coming to give God glory in this heavenly temple, they're only able to come because Christ died for His enemies. Christ saved those even who were fighting against Him, who didn't want anything to do with Him. But He broke in and redeemed them. That was you, that was me. We were enemies of God, enemies of Christ. And in a moment, He broke through, saved us, allowed us to see through the Spirit who Christ is, and we were saved. This reminds me, even if you just think for yourself, if you've ever seen someone come to faith in that moment, you've seen someone in the moment they've come to faith, or maybe you've shared the gospel with someone and you've led someone to Christ. If any of you had those moments, think about those and how much joy that brings you in that moment. I know for me, there's been a couple guys from back home just laboring, praying, sharing the gospel with them, being hospitable to them, and seeing them come to faith and be baptized even as adults, be redeemed, calling God their Lord and Savior when they were rejecting Him. There's so much joy that comes with that. And I think what John's saying in this moment, for all of us who are believers, think about when you're standing in heaven, when you're in this eternal city, all the other believers, all the people you're going to see coming, people who are enemies of God, they're going to be the people who shared the gospel with you and God used to save you. They're going to be people who God used for you to lead them to Christ. They're going to be people who are enemies. Maybe if God's merciful, it might be all the miscarried babies from all time. Maybe all the babies who've been aborted throughout all of history. All those that the world views as indispensable. If we think about that moment, even in the news, Argentina, I think, just approved abortion in their country. How many hundreds of thousands of babies will be murdered this year? If God's merciful, maybe in that moment, all of those babies from all time will be there. Can you imagine the glory of that moment? If we can get so much joy from one other person coming to Christ, imagine multitudes who are enemies of God storming the throne, storming the city to come and worship the King. John then continues. He said, there's no need to close the gates because God has destroyed all evil. Look with me at verse 25. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So in those times, in these old cities, even old Jerusalem, the city gates would be open during the day for business, for people to come in and out and conduct business. But they'd be closed at night to keep unwanted visitors and threats away. They didn't have electricity lining the streets outside the city to see if enemies were coming. So they would close the gates in order to protect the citizens. Even think about the riots in Minneapolis this summer. So my wife and I live within 3 blocks about from the 3rd precinct where the riots started. Sure, there were protests during the day, but night was the time when darkness and sin and evil was even more rampant. And the city was just destroyed, right? So John writes here, he says, there is no night there in the city. There's no need for the gates to be shut. Night's been banished. So he means that the gates will never be shut because there's no reason to be afraid. Not of death, not of danger, nor threats. There's no opportunity for evil. In the new city, he's saying there will be no night, no more evil. There'll be no danger to God's people. Jesus, earlier in Revelation, had conquered sin, death, and the devil once and for all. There's no more threat in this new city. In the new city, there'll be no night, no more evil. The light of the glory of God will shine upon everything, and there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because there'll be nothing left to cause them. It will all have been defeated. All those things will have passed away. Jesus will have wiped away every tear from our eyes. There will be only day, and the gates of the city will always be open, and God's people will have eternal, unhindered access to Him. So some of you, you may feel the weight of the brokenness of this world, especially this year with everything that's been going on. Jesus says, He says, take heart. He says, He promises us, right? In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, He has overcome the world. On that final day when we're with Him in that eternal city, there's no more tribulation left. There's no more taking heart to be had. Everything that is evil will be defeated and gone. There will be no more threat, only day in the new city, no more night for those who trust in Christ. John then continues. He talks about who gets into this new city, who has admittance into the new Jerusalem. Look with me at verse 26. He says, they, referring back to the kings of the earth, will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. So in these verses, John, he's going to give us a contrast between who gets in and who doesn't get into the eternal city. He says that the kings of the earth will bring into the city the glory and the honor of the nations. So in a sense, the kings, those who represent the different kingdoms and peoples of the earth, they'll come and cast down their crowns, give tribute before God. Usually in Revelation, anytime glory and honor, those things are paired. It's always associated with worship, and they're always associated with belonging to God, to the Lamb. So those that enter the city, they come to worship God, to give Him tribute, to give tribute to the one who has given them mercy. But then we see in verse 27, who will not enter. He says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So just like the temple in the Old Testament, where those who were physically unclean were unable to enter, the spiritually unclean will be unable to enter the heavenly city. So who are those people? How can we describe them? He says a little bit later in Revelation 22, if you're there, you can see it in verse 14 to 15. He gives us this contrast again. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter into the city gates. But then he says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So this is a warning here that John sees. He's having a vision, right, of the future, of what this temple will be like. And this is a warning saying, there is warning for people to repent and turn to God for mercy. Those who don't receive Christ will suffer outside the city. They will be under the wrath of God and suffer with weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Only those who have received Christ by sovereign grace will get to enter heaven into this new city. Those who enter are those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Now, we could focus on that little phrase all day, right there, right? But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We could focus all day on that, on the sovereignty of God in choosing and calling and saving those who will be with Him forever. But I don't think that's the main point here. Again, so much of Revelation is to encourage saints to endure because Christ did conquer. God will win all these battles in the end. So I think for us that means for believers, press on. Fight the good fight. God will defeat all evil in the end. I think this verse is meant to encourage believers that if you're written in the Lamb's book of life, if He's redeemed you, He will keep you enduring till the end. And you will get into this kingdom. Philippians 1-6. 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, those of you who are in the book, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete that work. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that for those who love God, those who are in his book, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In that day, any and all temptation to think that we can be separated from the love of God, the love of Christ, will be gone. We will have eternal rest and comfort. The reason why Paul says all of that at the end of Romans 8, all these things that can't separate from the love of God, is because now, currently, we need to be encouraged by that. Sometimes we're tempted to think by our circumstances or what's going on around us or what we're battling with our own sin that we can be separated from the love of God. But be encouraged. We cannot. And in that moment, we will have eternal rest and comfort forever. No reason to think that we would be separated from him. And then for those of us who don't follow Christ yet, I ask you today, are you right with God? Are you going to get into this glorious city and dwell in the presence of the one who made you your creator forever? Jesus, he says earlier in Revelation 3, verse 20, he says, this is Jesus talking to the churches, to people who are there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So Jesus, he's knocking at the door. Will you receive him as a faithful servant who knows him, who loves him, who invites him as a friend, who treasures him and has a meal with him? Or will you reject him as your enemy? If you hear this and your heart's being stirred, he's calling you. Receive him. He's knocking at the door. He's calling you to come into this eternal presence with him where you'll get to dwell with him, your Lord and Savior forever. Receive him as your Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, that you can enter into this eternal life with him. I urge you, don't wait. So now we're going to get to the second part of our text. We'll start in chapter 22. So we talked about the conditions in the city. That is what it's like in the city. Now we're going to talk about what our experience will be like in the eternal city. So for believers, when we get to the eternal city, what is it going to be like for us in terms of what we experience, the blessings that are poured out on us? And I think here we see Eden's blessings, the blessings that we see in the garden, far exceeded. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it's the bookends of the Bible. The other bookends are Genesis 1 and 2. So we see the first creation, and then here we see the new creation. The blessings to come in the eternal city will far outweigh those blessings that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Some of you may be starting up new Bible reading plans beginning this year and reading them right now. In this garden here, in this new city, John sees, he sees a river, a tree of life, no curse, and a unique experience with God and the Lamb. So first we see living water, pure and free from the throne. Look with me at chapter 22, verses 1 and part of verse 2. John says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city." So in the Garden of Eden, if you're familiar with it, there was a river that flowed out of Eden, but it was from a mysterious place. We're never told in the text where it comes from. Here we're told where that river flows from, directly from the throne of God, the water of life. And it even has the sense here of pouring out, gushing out. So this is overflowing over and over again, pure as crystal, from the throne of the God and the Lamb, the sources of eternal life. Free to all who would have it, to drink of it from the throne of mercy and grace. Anyone who drinks of this water will be cleansed and refreshed once and for all. It's ever flowing. Even now, we as believers, we taste this water in the present age. But again, as we talked about earlier, in its fullness, the fullness of tasting eternal life waits until we're with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Then John sees, he says, he sees the tree of life with healing and eternal provision for the nations. Look with me at the second half of verse 2. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So now when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God cast them out, and he did so before they were able to eat from the tree of life. So they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree God told them not to eat from. And then Genesis 3:22 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and live forever.'" And then the sentence ends. God doesn't even finish the sentence, or at least it's not recorded. So God couldn't allow, after Adam and Eve sinned graciously, he could have allowed them to go over and eat from the tree of life. But then they would have lived forever in their sinful state, broken state, rebelling from God's state. But God graciously cast them out so that they wouldn't be stuck in that forever. He wouldn't allow mankind to be separated from him from all time. The tree of life, which was once banned from guilty humanity in the garden, we will now have access to it in the eternal city. It will satisfy its residents, it says, during all 12 months of the year. Because the inhabitants will be free from sin, will be cleansed completely, will be able to feast on the tree of life and live forever, something Adam and Eve were never able to do. In other words, there won't be a moment that our needs will not be met. We'll have eternal provision from God. Not only that, but if you notice, it says that the tree is on both sides of the river. Now, some of you may have seen the big, huge sequoia redwood trees that you can drive a car underneath because someone carved it in there, right? I don't think this is what this passage is saying. I think it's saying Eden's blessings are exceeding. There was one tree of life in the original garden. Just Adam and Eve were there. Now, the multitudes that are coming to worship God, there needs to be more trees. There needs to be more feasting, more eternal feasting and joy with the Lord because of the multitude that he has redeemed. I think this type of tree, there's going to be a multitude of them on either side of the river to meet the needs of all of those people, the multitudes and multitudes that God has saved from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It'll be a huge feast of eternal life. He says the leaves are for the healings of the nations. All our needs will be met and we'll be healed forever. Jesus suffered and died on the cursed tree, and by his wounds we are healed, so that we one day may eat of this tree of life and live forever in a sinless state, cleansed, free from sin. Unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike how we are now, forever healed. In a sense, right, we are healed from our sin. There's no more penalty for our sin right now in this world if we're in Christ. But we are not yet fully healed from the presence of sin. In that moment, sin will be gone. We'll be able to feast from the tree of life and live forever in that sinless state that Christ purchased for us. That'll be an amazing moment. And then John also sees that there's no curse. The beginning of verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. So again, if we think about back to the garden, earth was cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin. So guilt, strife, struggle for survival, sickness, sorrow, and death resulted. Anything you can think about that's broken in the world right now resulted from their sin. And what exactly was the curse that Adam and Eve, that was pronounced on Adam and Eve from God? Well, childbirth was cursed, right? So it would be painful. Marriage was cursed. The most intimate human relationship was fractured. The ground was cursed. Work would be hard and frustrating now for them to get their needs. And worst of all, the curse led to death. All this led to dying that wasn't there before. In the new creation, none of these will remain, because just like Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So in this new eternal city, birth will be full and complete and redeemed, because in it there will be none other than those who were born again as new creations. The only inhabitants will be new creations, not born by the will of the flesh or of man, but by the will of God. Marriage will be redeemed. As we know from what Jesus said, there will be no marriage between man and woman, but it will be redeemed and perfect and complete, because the only marriage will be the perfect marriage of Jesus and his beautiful blood-bought bride, the church. Perfect relationship. Work and the relationship between humans and nature will be redeemed. There will be no more hardship and frustration acquiring what we need to eat, any of the needs that we have. And most of all, there will be no more death, no more reason to fear, no more threat of death. Rather than having to put animal skins to cover our shame and our sin, like Adam and Eve did, there'll be no more shame because there's going to be no more sin. And no more sin means no more curse. No more curse means no more threat of judgment, because the curse and all of its effects will be broken. We will experience eternity being sinless and being able to enjoy God for all that he is. And how do we know this? We said because it says we will have a restored relationship with God through the Lamb and direct access through to His throne. So look with me, and I think this is really, if you take anything from this today, this is the thrust of the whole passage, what is most to look forward to. So the second half of verse 3, going into verse 4. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. In other spots in Revelation, when God's throne is mentioned, or you can even think about the throne vision in Isaiah, it's always a heavenly vision where God is shown as being transcendent, and inaccessible only by heavenly beings. Here we see God's throne is in the midst of His redeemed people, right in the city. There's a nearness that His people get to have to God. Adam and Eve, and this is where Eden's blessings and then get exceeded again, they got to walk with God in the cool of the day. Now, that doesn't mean the whole day. It's a certain time of day, a limited time. Yes, they had contact with Him. They got to have conversation with Him. But we in the heavenly city, this priestly service, we will have unending access to the throne and get to worship Him as a kingdom of priests forever. And because we have access to the throne, we get to see His face. Moses couldn't see the Lord's face and live, right? He was only able to even see His back, or else he would have been destroyed because of God's holiness and because Moses was unholy. Even when Moses would go and see the Lord in the tabernacle, he would have to come out and cover His face because the people couldn't look upon Him at fear that they would be destroyed because He had experienced the glory of God. All those who follow Jesus now have seen God with the eyes of their heart, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a believer, you've seen Christ with the eyes of your heart. You've seen His preciousness, His glory, what He's done for you. But in that day, you will get to see Him face to face. This will be the greatest blessing of all of the age to come. Now, what will that moment be like? How do we even try to wrap our minds around that? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's not like we can put a face to a name, right? But Scripture tells us, at least it tells us, what God's disposition towards us will be, what His countenance towards us will be like. So what will His face look like to see? I think this verse recalls the blessing God gave to Aaron in Numbers 6, 24 to 27. So listen to this blessing. This was blessing God gave for Aaron to give to all of God's people. He said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So this has a sense of the Lord will look on His people in delight, having promised eternal protection with His name written on their foreheads. Aaron's turban and all the priests, holy to the Lord. We will all have our names on our foreheads, stamped as God's, protected forever from any threat of death or destruction. Zephaniah 3, you can turn there if you want to, because I'm gonna read about 6 verses from there that are pretty long. I think this gives us what I can at least find is the closest snapshot of what there will be in heaven when we see God face to face. So Zephaniah 3, verse 14, 20, or you can just listen, that's fine too. So these are the words of God to Zion, to the daughter of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the church, those who have been redeemed and saved. So hear what He says. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said in Jerusalem, the holy city, fear not, O Zion. Let your hands not grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So at least we know these words, somewhat of what the Lord will speak to us in that day. He'll rejoice over us in gladness. What does that even, we see the Lord face to face. He's going to rejoice over us. He's going to quiet us by His love, the God who saved us and created us. He's going to exult over us, sing over us with loud singing. God and the Lamb are going to do that. What will that be like? I don't even know how to describe it. The only way I could think of it is even as the greatest love song ever. And I'm not a big rom-com movie guy, but maybe you can think of a scene of the greatest love song ever. Or maybe you as a husband, you've sang to your wife or written her a poem or something, and you see the delight that she has in that. Just think of standing there with God, the one who redeemed us, rescued us when we didn't deserve it and we were enemies. And we get to see Him and He's going to rejoice over us. No threat of being destroyed. He's going to say, I love you, I redeemed you, I saved you, you are mine forever. You will dwell with me forever. There's no more evil to separate you from me. Only joy in my presence. You conquered by my blood and made it to your final destination. I can't even imagine what that day will be like. With no threat of us being destroyed by the one who dwells in inapproachable light. In that moment, when we see Him face to face, our joy will be complete forever. And how can that be? Because we will be His bride. We'll be those who are then made perfect because He loved us so much that He sent His own Son to die for us and suffer for us. There will be no more sin, no more mistakes, no more physical weakness or imperfections, no more cancer, miscarriages, death, feeling distant from the Lord. There will be utter relief and rest and peace for the saints. He'll smile upon us as He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That will be that moment. We would do well to think more of moments like this, to dwell on that, what that will be like when we get to see the Lord face to face. I guarantee you that will make you more earthly good if you think about that. Then this passage closes in verse 5. I think it just gives a summary of the whole thing, talking about the eternal delight of the ones who have conquered by the Lamb. So verse 5. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So again, like we talked about earlier, there is no night. There's no effects of sin, no brokenness, no more evil. The gates are going to be wide open. There's no impurity, no shame, no deceit. They'll be gone forever. There is only the light of life that shines forth in favor upon the saints from the Lord God. And we'll be ruling with Him, exercising sovereignty over creation, somewhat like Adam and Eve did, but this time we get to do it in the full, complete presence of God the Almighty and the Lamb, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who died for us, who gave Himself for us. We will not reign like earthly kings that get overthrown or die and give way to the next. We will reign in life with Him forever and ever. Let's pray.